want to join in with Brother Lovelady in welcoming our visitors and having you with us today. There is no better time that we can spend together with one another than in talking about things that pertain to the soul. And it is my hope and prayer for you today that if you have not rendered obedience unto Christ, that you will take up this day to glorify your Lord, that you would believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that you would be willing to come before others and make that confession, that I do believe that He is the Son of God, that you would be willing today to dedicate your life through repentance by willing to change from the course that you're on where there is no forgiveness. There is nothing good in the future, in eternity, for those who would not repent. That you would take up the opportunity that lies before you this day, and that you would render your heart in submission to God by obeying His will in baptism, so that you could rise up to walk in newness of life, and that you would, on this day, if you're not saved, if you have not obeyed the gospel, that you will not let this day go away without rendering your soul in a state that is before your God as pure and holy. That's my hope and prayer for you. Preaching the gospel is rewarding, and it's also disappointing. But it's rewarding that we can look into the Word of God and gain strength from it and understand what our own Creator expects of us. It's disappointing the way men treat it. It's disappointing with their responses at times. But coming together and studying like this is for our benefit. You know, today we're going to be talking about foxes and birds, and yet it will not really consist of foxes and birds as much as it does within the context that these animals are found. And it is found within the context of discipleship. In the song that Jay had led us, that 525, "To be like Jesus, to be like Jesus, all I ask to be like Him." That song is about discipleship. And there are people during his day that wanted that as well. That was their prayer, to be like Jesus. And so we see here in this Matthew chapter 8, these five verses in Matthew 8, 18 through 22, of the desire to follow Jesus. "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And then another one says in verse 21, "Let me first go and bury my father." We're going to talk about these two individuals and the mentalities that they would represent. And we can take lessons from these as you are working on improving your discipleship. This lesson and the things that are said within this text will certainly prove beneficial to you. But first, let us appreciate the context in which Matthew 8, 18 through 22 is in. Jesus had just preached a Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, of the great things that would pertain to his disciples. He came down from the mountain in chapter 8, verse 1, and a great multitude, actually the text here says multitudes in the plural. There was intense crowds, numbers of people that were surrounding the Christ at this time, a multitude of multitudes that were following Him. He heals a leper in chapter 8, verse 2. And He enters Capernaum and He heals a centurion's son. He heals Peter's mother-in-law in chapter 8, 14 and 15. He heals many demon-possessed in chapter 8, 16 and 17. And then He makes this determination in chapter 8, verse 18. When He saw great multitudes about Him, He gave a command to depart to the other side. I'm not sure why the multitudes were a part of the equation for Him to go to the other side. Perhaps it was a reprieve from them for a moment. But He comes to the other side, and we have two types of people described here. who want to come with Christ. And both, of course, there can be a deficiency in both. There is, for many people, that quick and hastiness resolve that they have, which really is not a resolve at all. If it's quick and unmeasured, if pause has not come into the equation to consider the weight of the decision, then it can be catastrophic for your soul. And yet the other individual that comes before the Lord here is dull and heavy with the things of this life. Where are you and me at when you talk about foxes and birds? Where is it that you and I are? Let's explore this first person. As you look in chapter 8, it says in verse 19, a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." He's a scribe. He's a learned man. He's skilled in the law. He's a scribe. He has read the law. He used to understand the law. This man should have the disposition that the law would convey. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. He has this verbal resolve. I will follow you wherever you go. There's reverence here. I can't question his sincerity. He has reverence. He expresses his resolve. He makes it personal. I will follow you. And he expresses reliability. Wherever you go, it doesn't matter whether it's deep or shallow, whether it's hard or easy, whether it's good or bad. There is no reservation at all in his statement. I will follow you wherever you go. This would have been a great disciple to have, would it not? Now we see some of these people today as well. I recall speaking with and spending a great deal of time trying to teach two young girls about their decision to want to be Christians right here in this building. And I almost felt like at the end that I was almost doing everything I could do to dissuade them, because I sensed that there was a lack of commitment there, but I really wanted to make sure they were committed to Christ, that they had count the cost. And they still, you know, were going to be baptized. And their parents talked to them, talked about discipleship. And they made this statement, you know, you're going to get sick of seeing us. We're going to be here so much. But something happened in the interim of a week or two that they never came back. I don't understand that. Other than this quick, hasty resolve. Jesus tells us that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does my will, who does the will of my Father in heaven. It is not the one who says so. There are some today that are hot as a flame, and yet the ember within goes cold overnight. That tomorrow they are cold as ice. And so it's not about verbalizing Lord, Lord, as much as it is about doing the will of my Father in heaven. And yes, some are, as the expression goes, quick to ripe, quick to rot, and they have no endurance. Now, Peter struggled with this as well in the beginning, with this impulsive nature. In Luke chapter 22, verse 33, he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Again, I don't question the sincerity of the Apostle Peter. I think at this moment, he was very sincere. And he had this resolve here. It is one thing, though, to say it, but it is more important to do it. And Jesus tells him, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. Does that sound like you're going to go with me to prison? Does that sound like you're going to go with me to death? And where was Peter when they were hauling the Lord to prison? He was following at a distance, warming himself with the people of the world, and eventually he denied the Lord. The discipleship issue, the quality of discipleship at this time, was not what it needed to be according to the Lord. And Peter understood that as well later on. And we can fall. We can have this, we can say these admirable words. I am ready. Just like this song. All I want to do is just be like Him. To be like Jesus, to be like Jesus. All I ask is to be like Him. Is that really our resolve today? Would we be willing to go where we have less comfort than even foxes and birds to be like Jesus? Would you and I be willing to have that kind of lifestyle? Recall that in Matthew 23, verse 3, Jesus admonished His disciples. He said, therefore, whatever they tell you to do, observe. Talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. That observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not. They say and do not. How important is it that we say what we mean and mean what we say? How important is that? It's pretty important. The Lord holds us accountable to our commitments. As you think about this hasty resolve, we understand that Jesus had the power of something that you and I don't have. We don't have the power to read into the heart of man. We can only go by what they tell us. But what they tell us will either match up to their works or not. And so there'll be a telling of what's in the heart by the works in which they do. And it will either agree or contradict the words that they were said, that were said. And so, Jesus could answer someone according to His heart. When Jesus perceived in their thoughts, He answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? They weren't necessarily verbalizing this to where it was audible. But Jesus knew what was being stated in their minds. He can read your thoughts right now, and as well as mine. And so, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. The scribe here may have thought that Jesus was going to be at the helm of this massive political empire that was going to begin right there in the kernel of Judah. And from there, this worldwide empire would come out. He may have thought that. We know in John chapter 6, verse 15, that they nearly forced Jesus to become a king there. And so He may have had this concept of the kingdom. But why would Jesus make this statement to this scribe when He says, I've come to follow you? And Jesus is like, whoa, 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 whoa. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. I don't have anywhere to lay my head. And so He may have thought it was going to be an exciting and adventurous journey. And no doubt, when we have the mind of Christ, it is exciting. And when we have the mind of Christ, as Buddy read from Philippians chapter 2 today, we can certainly see that it is a journey. But it's not necessarily exciting from a physical or worldly point of view. His kingdom is not political and outward in that way. Foxes, they have holes. What an inferior creature a fox is, and yet God has provided him more comfort. I believe Kendall may have worded a prayer this morning about how Jesus Christ gave up the comforts of heaven to come here. That idea is seen in Scripture. Foxes, a man often seeks to destroy them. I recall growing up as a kid on my father's ranch and in the alfalfa pasture close to our house, about a mile or two away, there was this a cliff area, and in that cliff area there was a little hole or a small cave, and I recall that my dad all of a sudden went like ballistic on these foxes. He just wanted to kill them all, so he took his, and this is from an 8-year-old boy's perspective that I'm telling you this. But he took this barbed wire and started putting it in the hole and was pulling those things out with barbed wire and killing them. I don't know why he chose to do it. I don't remember the reason. I just remember the image. My dad with barbed wire killing foxes. But God has provided them holes for their shelter. And what has He provided? The numerous birds of the air. He's given them all kinds of real estate to make nests on, including the houses that you and I build at times. He's given them. But in contrast to this, the Son of God has nowhere. There is no retreat to comfort during this time in his life. Jesus deserved the best of the best as the Prince of Heaven, the Prince of Peace, as the Son of God, as the King of Kings. He deserved the best 5-star hotel. But what did he get? He often lived on the hospitality of others. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, their substance was provided to him to live on. If you think about the Lord's example, this is not one that calls people to quit their jobs to become homeless and seek to live off of another. When I was in Sunnyside, Washington, I got a call, I believe it was a call on the answering machine of someone wanting to study with me. And he had convinced himself that he was a modern-day prophet. And he had journeyed into the small town of Sunnyside and began to essentially mooch off of others, saying that he was pretty much doing that which God would have him to do. And in thinking that he was a prophet, he believed that he only needed to have the clothing on his back as he went into that town to preach the gospel, and that others would provide for him. And so he wasn't a gospel preacher, he was not a prophet, but he had deluded himself into thinking that. And when I saw him, he was very unkempt, and he was clearly taking advantage of this other person's house. And using this example of the Lord is not how it's supposed to be used. Jesus was working. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, Jesus, through his servant Paul, said, "Even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." And he tells them their own bread, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 12. "Those who are of such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat" whose bread? Their own bread. Remember what God told, or what Peter told Ananias in Acts chapter 5? Was it not in your own control? It was his. He was to be put over it. And so here you are to have a job, you are to work, and you are to provide your own bread. For if you will not work, you choose not to work, the hard line of life and reality is you should not eat either. Having no place to lay his head was the circumstance of his ministry. He was traveling throughout the regions, preaching the glad tidings of God and working those miracles throughout the area. Jesus was not a slacker, but would tirelessly preach and teach others. One occasion, he fell asleep, even in the boat as it was traveling, when a great storm rose. That's how it wore him out. You know, the Apostle Paul gives us divine commentary on the Lord's ministry. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." The beginning of the kingdom of the Lord started out in humility. Jesus was born in a barn. He walked through the regions preaching and teaching. Often he was rejected, not only by his own, but by many who were not. He was misrepresented. He was slandered on occasion. Other times he was loved and hailed as the greatest thing ever. And then eventually, though, the fickle quality of man turned on him, took him, and crucified him. He became poor. He came down to earth, as Kendall prayed. He left the comfort of glory of heaven and came to earth, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Not in this life. This is no Joel Osteen gospel message. That is not gospel. This, you becoming rich here, is not through physical or financial advancement. in this life. This is through spiritual progress and an inheritance that is reserved in heaven for you that does not fade away. It's for the salvation of your soul that Jesus came to earth and died for you. Do not make a resolve that is based on a fleeting moment of conviction. Do not make a resolve on an impression that just, you know, it's really powerful right now, but then an hour from now it's not so powerful. Jesus talked about those when he talked about dirt. He said in Mark chapter 4, and one particular kind of soil here is the soil that was on stony ground in verse 5 of Mark chapter 4. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth. How quick did it spring? It sprang up. But why was it growing so fast, so quickly? Why was there such this immediate response? Because it had a shallow base of earth. And that became its downfall. In verse 16, Jesus continues to explain this. He says, likewise, these are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it. How do they receive it? Immediately. Now that doesn't mean I don't want you to immediately receive it. That doesn't mean Jesus doesn't want you to receive it. But make sure you have counted the cost. They immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. And the reason they stumble is because discipleship was not for them. Discipleship was not for them. It's only fun and good as long as it's easy, but when you have to endure, that's when it becomes a challenge. So I told the young people on, you know, you never endure something that is really easy. You always endure that which is hard. You don't endure a steak dinner, right? You don't endure going to Red Lobster, unless you have like some kind of mental thing, I guess. But you endure the things that are hard, the things that make you not want to go through it. And this is what, you know, discipleship is here with this rocky or stony ground, is that anytime adversity comes at all, they are not there to be seen. Matthew Henry said, they that take up a profession in a pang will throw it off again in a fret. And so take time to count the cost. Jesus wanted men and women to do that, to understand what was required of them in the area of discipleship. We again see in Luke chapter 14, verse 25, of these great multitudes which came to him. And it's such an amazing little text here that you think of the opportunity as to what you would you or would I say if we had an opportunity to stand before thousands of people and preach. Imagine if you could stand in the Dallas Cowboys Stadium and preach to a stadium that was full. What would be the first words out of your mouth? That's kind of the vision I get here. Thousands, multitudes of multitudes, just thronged everywhere. What do we see? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able, lest after he has laid the foundation is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock. They all begin to mock. How many half-built towers exist in the landscape of Christianity today? Do they not plague it? Is it not everywhere? Following the Lord only when it's popular is for, that's easy. Following the Lord when it's hard, that's altogether different. Following him when you're going to be persecuted for it,
That cuts to the quick of discipleship. The second personality is also the half-built tower. And he excuses himself from his duty based on what may seem reasonable. In chapter 8, verse 21, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." This is a disciple in chapter 8, verse 21. Another of his disciples. But he has an excuse. The excuse is that something has happened at home and I must first go and bury my father. I must first, where's the priority? I must first, let me first go and bury my father. And so, family concerns, how high of a priority are they on you or in your list of things? You know, as you talk about this father, commentaries are all over the place on this. His father was sick, his father was dying, his father was aged, his father was dead. It has to be one of those. And so, yeah, it was one of those. His request, does it not sound reasonable? To the modern mind, it sounds very reasonable. But how does his request sound with the Lord when it is measured to the Christ? How does it sound? Does Jesus say, "Well done, man, you're brilliant. This is a great decision. You go home and you take care of business there, and when you find a convenient time, look me up and we'll hang out"? Is that what he does? No, his answer about letting the dead bury their dead is in response to this very request, "Let me first go and bury my father." And the slow to commit, they are looking for a plausible reason for me to excuse myself from my duty to the Christ. And that's the deficiency here. When Jesus talks about the dead, he says, "Follow me." But this man says, "Wait, put on the brakes. I can't follow you right now. I got to do something else. I got to go bury my dead father." And Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their dead." We see in Luke chapter 9, verse 59, of the commandment, "Follow me. Follow me." There's the command. Again, Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Luke chapter 9, 59, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go." Jesus, does he know about the condition of this man's father? We've already shown that he can read hearts. Does he not know what's going on the domestic front for this man? And is that excusable to the Lord? "Let me first go and bury my father." In Luke chapter 9, verse 60, Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Preaching the kingdom of God should be where on the priority list versus family, even the death of a family. The Lord says preaching the kingdom trumps that. Do you think that Jesus didn't know the condition of his father? Now, if Jesus says go, what do you do in this position? If he says go and preach the gospel, what would you do? What would you do? You know, there is no better example than to put the Lord first when tragedy strikes. When it strikes your family, when it strikes your friends, when it strikes your loved ones, that is the best time in that darkness to let your light shine all the more. This man, if he's so concerned about death and how it robs people of their lives here, should be out preaching eternal life with God, where people can become united with God and find everlasting life. My understanding of this text, "Let the dead bury their dead," is that the spiritually dead, it's more fitting for them to bury the corporal dead, because it doesn't matter. Once you die, your destiny is sealed. There is no amount of preaching or teaching, there is no amount of change that can be that can be given there. But to the living, those who are breathing, those who have not yet crossed that border. Their eternity lies in the balance of their decisions. And it is through the act of preaching the gospel that Jesus will save men from their sins. Once you die, your eternity is sealed. You know, this leads to the question, why would I perform a funeral or a marriage? You could ask gospel preachers, why is it that you perform marriages or why is it that you perform funerals? You know, if I go back to this chart, you know, fundamentally, that is the only reason. It's not to perform a service necessarily. The fundamental reason in any of these ways is to preach the truth of God's Word. And that is an opportunity in which we can do it. But, you know, I want my children to see that their responsibility is to God far more important than their responsibility is to me. And this is one of the things that I think in the end, there's going to be a lot of wake-up calls in eternity where people are like stunned when Jesus points out that you actually loved your relatives more than you loved me because you violated passage after passage after passage and you would not follow me when the time was hard. And it scares me that we will set aside passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when it comes to discipline and say, that's off limits for family members. It scares me when I've known good Christians, at least who on the outside express a good nature of Christianity, but when unbelieving family members come and when they visit on the Lord's Day, I see them no longer attend on that Lord's Day. I don't see them choosing Christ over unbelieving family members. And I've seen that through the years of preaching, and that scares me. That scares me. I don't want my children to ever do that. I'm never going to do that. I will never do that. And I don't ever want you to do that. Piety to God always is more than any person. And it has to remain on that par. If we get this wrong, we will get it all wrong. Note the Ten Commandments. What were the first Ten Commandments? As we go to the schoolmaster, the very first, have no other gods before me, right? Make no carved image. Do not take the Lord's name in vain and remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The first four of the ten, it's all about God, right? Your work and your relationship to God. What's the next one? Number five, not number one, number five, honor father and mother, family. Do not murder, neighbor. Do not commit adultery, family and neighbor. Do not steal, neighbor. Do not bear false witness, neighbor. Do not covet, neighbor. This is why Jesus said as he was preaching and as he was teaching and as he was asked the question, what is the great commandment? And he said in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and such. And then he talked about the second great commandment in verse 38. This is the first and great commandment. In verse 39, the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The first and great commandment is about loving God with all of your facilities. The second is about loving your neighbor as yourself. What is it when we get the second and make it first? And we make the first second? Well, first and foremost, we are to love God. Then secondary, we are to love our neighbor. Again, if we get that right, we will get everything else right. But if we get that wrong, we will get everything else wrong. Eventually, it will all go wrong. Ask Ahab. You know, his love and devotion to God replaced with idols, which led to his hatred towards Naboth and his vineyard to where he would agree with false witness and lying, agree with murder, and agree with stealing. He broke those other commandments because fundamentally, his relationship with God as God was broken. And so when we break the first, it is only natural to break the second. Jesus, no doubt, had in mind when he was teaching to this dull disciple of the Nazarite dedication. And again, this Nazirite vow is about discipleship, really. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother. Under the Old Testament, if you've taken a Nazirite vow, even if your mother dies, when they die, you shall not make yourself unclean. You shall not defile yourself with that. Why? Because his separation to God is on his head. Well, what then about the perfect system, the New Testament, the perfect law of liberty, when the separation of God, being a holy child of God, being a member of the church, the called out, the separated, do we not have on our mind also this dedication, this solemn vow that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and become defiled by no one? All the days of his separation, he shall be holy to the Lord. All of his days. All of his days. Do we honestly think that God would say, well done, if my unbelieving sister would visit me here today and I would say, sorry, guys, sorry, brethren, I'm not going to show up? Would God really say, well done, Stephen? That's how serious this is. Jesus also had in mind the holy high priest. He told Aaron and his descendants, nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother, nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of God is upon him. I am the Lord. Have we not been consecrated unto the Lord? Are we not his priests today? What is our relationship? I'm asking the priorities of discipleship. What is at number one? Is it Father or the Father in heaven? Is it my mother, my sister, my brother, or is it God? That's the challenge that we're getting from these verses today, including Luke chapter 14 and this Matthew chapter 8. And so the disciple of Christ is God's priest to the world, and he must not look back. Notice here in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 9, when this is Luke's account of this, and here this man is saying, Lord, I will follow you, verse 61, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Any of you do any gardening? You get that rototiller out and you start tilling. Do you ever look back as you're going forward? I mean, that's the modern example for me. I don't plow with a horse or with a oxen or any of that. I don't drive a tractor. I understand many of the modern day tractors have equipment that they can pretty much do the whole field by themselves. But the point here is, you don't look back when you're going forward. And this is what we have as an issue with discipleship today, is that we're wanting to plow God's field, but all the time we're looking back at those we've left behind. Or at some other distraction that can come between us and God. And so, we must be forward-looking as disciples of Christ. Going back to that Luke 14, 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters. Now this is he cannot be my disciples. This is the text that we read earlier that Jesus said, no one is going to build a tower does not first sit down and consider the cost, whether he will have enough to finish, because if he doesn't finish, it's going to be mocked. Others are going to look at it and say, look, it's failed. As we look at this text, obviously he does not mean by hate to disobey or to destroy, because we know that children, the father is to love his children, the children are to love his father. We know from Ephesians chapter 5 that the man is to love his wife. So what is it here that Jesus is talking about? If anyone comes to me and does not love his father less than me, love his mother less than me, love his wife less than me, love his children less than me, love his brothers and sisters less than me, and loves his own life less than me, he cannot be my disciple. That's where Jesus puts the bar, and it's way, way, way up here. As one man said, am I a disciple or a dabbler? A dabbler. You know, the dabbler will do just enough to look respectable, keep the elders off his back. The disciple is not going to look for the minimal requirement that's expected of me, but he wants to go beyond. He wants to go beyond. But the person that's dabbing with it, dabble on this, dabble on that. As John Stott wrote in his book, Bible Christianity, he said, the Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towers. That's what nominal Christianity does. It creates partially built towers that are not completed. We have a thin veneer of Christianity on us. But until we get this passage inside, Jesus first over mom and dad, over brothers and sisters and sons and daughters, until we get that, that's all it will be, is just like a little piece of veneer of Christianity, and the inside, the heart, has not changed. Where is the first? Let me first go and bid someone farewell. Let me first go and bury this, my loved one. No, the first is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. If we get this right, we will get everything else right. But if we get that wrong, we will get everything else wrong. Have you counted the cost that's involved? As you think about that song 525 that we've all sung today, to be like Jesus, have I counted the cost to be like him? I like the second stanza, how I long to be like him. It says in the very end, so meek and lowly, so pure and holy, how I long to be like him. Do you long to be meek and holy? Separated from a world of sin? Do you long to mortify relationships that may hamper you to enter eternal life? If Jesus says so, will you do it? I'm testing the resolve, yours and mine alike. How resolved are we to seek the Lord first, the kingdom of God first, until death. We often use Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. We use it so much it may become normal just to hear it. Well, that's one of the invitational words, verses. But if those people loved family more than Christ, then the enemy could take family as hostage to make Christianity fail. But they didn't. And we shouldn't. Regardless of what come may be, and our hearts may be broken here. Relationships may be severed here. Friendships may be burned here. But if we have friendship with the Lord, that's all that matters. And fundamentally, he will wipe away every tear in heaven. If you're not a child of God, count the cost, but understand the cost of not becoming a child of God also. That if you do not become a child of God, then while you may have a little easier life here, though you'll still be plagued with many of the same physical problems and financial problems that everybody else is, you will not have a life insurance policy that extends into eternity. You will not have a safe place for the soul, and you will not have an example that you can be proud of, not in the sense of looking at me, but an example that you could be proud of in the sense that I could reflect a little bit of light from heaven's door for another person to enter through. You need to become a child of God now to secure your salvation. If you're subject to the invitation, repent of your sins and be baptized today as together we stand and as we sing.